What do you do when you're serving God, you're trying to do what's right, but it seems like God is not rewarding you in the way you thought he should? And what do you do when evil people seem to be prospering everywhere you look, and it seems like nothing bad ever happens to them? What do you do? Well, those are age-old questions. If you have wrestled with those questions in the past, if you're wrestling with those questions today, you're not the first person in history to do so, and those questions are going to be raised in the verses we're going to look at this morning in Esther. We saw last week how Esther was plucked from seeming obscurity and was led by God's providence to be placed upon the throne as queen. During all of this, her cousin Mordecai, who apparently was much older than her, the Bible says that he had raised her as his own daughter because Esther's parents were dead. During all of this, the Bible tells us Mordecai had clearly instructed her repeatedly, "Don't tell anyone you're a Jew." Now, again, I don't have time to catch everybody up if you haven't been here, but this is taking place about 2,500 years ago, around 500 BC, in the Persian Empire, under the rule of an evil pagan king. And there are Jews living there, but Mordecai has repeatedly told Esther, "Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Do not reveal your nationality." And we'll see as the verses unfold today, it doesn't even appear that Mordecai himself has told anybody that he is a Jew either. His ancestors, we're told back in earlier in chapter 2, were carried off into this pagan land by Nebuchadnezzar long time before, over 100 years before. So it's likely that Mordecai was born here in this pagan land, best we can tell. However, history tells us, and Josephus records this clearly, as do others, that after that event occurred when Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem and took the Jews captive, the Jews had already been given a chance to return to Jerusalem prior to these events in Esther. But history also tells us that many of those Jews chose not to go back. Now, you and I, we love America and the whole patriotism thing. Let me tell you, we have no idea how a true Jew feels about Jerusalem. It goes above and beyond any patriotism you and I will ever understand. So for a Jew to have an opportunity to leave a pagan country where they're living as exiles, to go back to their beloved city of Jerusalem, and choose not to do so, if you're reading history, that ought to make you sit up and pay attention. Again, historians tell us that many of the Jews chose not to go back prior to the events of Esther because they had gotten comfortable in that land. They had married pagan husbands and pagan wives. They had had families. They had settled in. Life was good. They had gotten comfortable, and they had a chance to go back, and they said, no, we're good. We'll stay. And you can read in the book of Ezra sometime Ezra's blistering sermon to them, those who did come back who had married pagan husbands and wives. God forbade that for a Jew. Mordecai's family was among those who stayed there. They didn't go back. Why? We don't know. But there they were. So even though the author has let us know, kind of a little sneak peek in chapter 2, verse 5, I believe it was, the author has let us know that Mordecai is a Jew, the people around Mordecai and Esther have no idea they're Jews. Keeping it a secret. So we come to Esther 2:20. Now she's just been made queen in verse 17. We come to 2:20, and it tells us that even after she became queen, she still did not reveal her family background and Jewish nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, because she continued to follow his instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. Well, at this point in the story, at the end of chapter 2, the focus shifts now from Esther to Mordecai. So exactly who is he and what is he doing in this city? Well, verse 21 tells us, and it's already been mentioned once, that Mordecai sat at the king's gate. It sounds to us in our ears, if someone's sitting at the king's gate, what are they, sitting out there begging or what's going on? No. That's not what's going on at all. The king's gate is what we would call the administrative offices. It's where all of the business of the king took place, the legal and civil and commercial business took place of the king. So to sit at the king's gate was a sign of influence and authority. You had to be somebody to sit at the king's gate. Mordecai was apparently part of the administration here at some level, which may explain why he had access to the harem back earlier in chapter 2. He came and went every day to check on Esther. You think anybody had access to that? Not a chance. But Mordecai did. So he's part of the king's administration at some level. He has access. He's working at the king's gate. So there he is day after day. And verse 21 goes on to say that these two guys, Bigthan and Teresh, now these are biker boys, I think. Those are bad names right there, right? Bigthan and Teresh. If two guys are looking for you named Bigthan and Teresh, you need to run, I think. Two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, again, he has access to the queen, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. So Mordecai does the honorable thing here. He heard about this plot, he reported it to the queen, who alerted the king, and just make a little mental note of this, she gave credit to Mordecai. Again, I've told you, nothing is in the Bible that doesn't need to be there. She gave credit to Mordecai. Verse 23. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. These guys don't mess around. This king doesn't waste time. All this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now make a mental note of that too. I just ask you to tuck that away for future weeks. I know you're not going to remember that. I'm just trying. That is going to come back to be a very pivotal point in this entire drama. The fact that all of this that Mordecai had done was recorded in the official books of the king. Just remember that. So Mordecai has done the right thing here. He's just proven his faithfulness to the king, and we'd expect him to be rewarded in some way. It's common practice of kings back then. Historians tell us if someone had done something for them, they were rewarded lavishly. So this would have been expected. We'd expect him to be honored in some way, or at least to get a thank you card from the king. But you read on and see what happens. It just goes right on into chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus honored Haman. What now? It feels like we're missing part of the story. Mordecai just did something great, but now Haman is honored. Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Boy, there's a lot of history there. You can research that one on your own. Enemies of Israel, way back to ancient history, the Agagites there, by the way. Elevating him, Haman, and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. Again, Josephus tells us Haman was second only to the king at this point. So when it came time for recognition, Mordecai is completely overlooked. You say, how do you know that? Because I've read chapter 6. And it tells us in chapter 6, Mordecai was completely overlooked. And this other guy named Haman is promoted above everybody else. And we have to wonder what Mordecai is thinking at this point. He's human just like us. Do you not think that as he's watching all of this unfold, and as chapter 6 has told us, if we've cheated and read ahead, that he was completely overlooked? Do you not think Mordecai was maybe going around day after day thinking, that should have been me? I'm the one who saved the king's life. I mean, the queen is my adopted daughter, for crying out loud. Surely they should do something to recognize and reward me. It was my name recorded in the official records. See, let's get real and practical and honest with ourselves here for a moment. How does it feel to be overlooked? How does it feel when you've worked so hard to achieve something and you're completely overlooked? It feels lousy. This happens to us in our life. You've done everything that's asked of you at work. You go above and beyond the call of duty. You show up early, you stay late, you work hard, and it's the person who slacks off and sits around and does nothing and cuts corners and cheats who gets the raise and gets the promotion, and you get zip. See, sometimes the providence of God that we started talking about last week, that great mysterious thing, the providence of God, which I explained to you so well how it works by saying I don't have a clue, sometimes the providence of God works in a different way, a way that we don't like so much. Last week we saw how God's providence took Esther all the way to become queen. And man, we love it when God's providence works out that way in our lives, don't we? Let's have some more of that. I mean, isn't that what we hear being taught so often today? Just do the right things and good things will happen to you. Believe in God and you'll get the promotion. Oh, make no mistake, God's blessings upon us are abundant. God's blessings are abundant and endless to us. Every day you and I wake up, we can begin from the moment our eyes open, we can begin thinking of and naming and giving Him thanks for the blessings that surround us. From the bed we're laying in, to the blankets we have, to the pillow we have, to the house we have, to the water we have, the food we have, the clothes, the family, the cars, the job, on and on it goes. His blessings to us are abundant. But listen, the people who expect God to always operate like a vending machine, where you drop in a couple good deeds and push the button and God gives you the treat you want, those people are not worshiping the God of the Bible. They're worshiping a God they have fashioned for themselves and their own desires. Sometimes in the harsh realities of this sin-filled world, you do the right thing and you get diagnosed with cancer. You serve God and your loved one dies. You work hard and someone else gets promoted. I want to tell you a critical truth right now. Please hear this. We cannot judge the goodness of God based on what is happening in the immediate moment. If so, Job's wife would have been right when she said, curse God and die. But she wasn't right. Job was the one with the right attitude, who even as he sat in the smoldering ruins of what used to be his life, he looked up at her and said, you are talking like a crazy woman. Men, I don't suggest that you try that one. But here's what he said after that, and this is another one of those verses nobody ever memorizes. Job 2:10, he said, shall we accept good from the hand of God and not trouble? Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not trouble? Boy, that'll rock your theology. This evil guy named Haman gets promoted. Mordecai gets nothing, but what Mordecai can't see yet, he can't see in the immediacy of the circumstances, is that this unwelcome turn of events is in fact the unseen hand of God at work, and it will turn out in time not only to save his life, but to save the lives of all the Jews. That's why I said to you a moment ago, you can never judge the goodness of God based on what is happening in the immediate moment. Don't ever do that. If so, I'm here to tell you, and this is a whole separate sermon on its own, but I'm here to tell you, if you do that, your Christian life and your love and trust for God will be like a roller coaster, up one day and down the next. We've got to train ourselves to understand that God is good and faithful and just and kind no matter what. And that brings me back to why I called this series What I Did, Trusting the Unseen Plan of God. Are we learning to trust the unseen plan of God? And I ask myself that question as I ask you. Even when he doesn't make sense. Even when life isn't going the way we hoped it would. Well, not only did Haman receive a promotion, he also began to receive worship. Verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman. Yours may say, pay homage or reverence. Why were they doing that? It says, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Now, the word honor there, it's one of those, it's important that we pause and understand what is really taking place. This is more than the king saying, hey, when you see Haman, you need to be nice to him. When you see Haman, you need to tip your hat and show respect to him. No, it's much deeper than that. This word honor here is the Hebrew word for worship. It's the exact same word used in the Old Testament for worshiping God. Same word Abraham said to those who were with him when he said, Isaac and I are going to go up on the mountain and worship God, and then we will return to you. Same word. So the king has commanded everyone to do far more than respect Haman. Now he's commanded them to bow down and worship him. And something triggers inside of Mordecai. Mordecai knows, as a Jew, he is forbidden by God to bow down and worship anything or anyone other than God. He knows the Ten Commandments. All Jews did. Verse 3, then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. Oh boy. Time goes by. They can't figure out why Mordecai won't bow down. It's not at all obvious to them. So they keep going back to him every day, asking him, like, listen, Mordecai, you work here, man. What's going on? Why will you not bow down? You're going to get in serious trouble for this. Mordecai just refuses to. He just refuses to. And at some point during all this daily questioning, verse 4 says Mordecai told these officials he was a Jew. So it seems that not only has Mordecai told Esther to keep quiet about being a Jew, but as I said earlier, the people around him up to this point didn't even know he was a Jew either. Both living under the radar. Why? Well, you got me. We could speculate and debate and wonder all day long, as people have and commentators have. Did they feel that they had good reasons for doing this? Maybe so. Or had they just gotten comfortable growing up there, living there, and they were just kind of living under the radar? I don't know. But if he was living as an outspoken, well-known Jew who, as I said, also happened to be related to the queen, do you not think people would have already connected the dots between Mordecai, this outspoken Jew, connected the dots to his adopted daughter, the queen, also being a Jew? But they haven't connected the dots yet. And also, if Mordecai was already living out his faith as a Jew, I don't think the king's officials would have needed to go to him day after day and keep asking him why he refused to bow down. They would have said, well, of course he won't bow down to anyone but his God because he's a practicing Jew. Even pagans knew that about Jews. But they never said that. I just find it all interesting as this story moves forward. And as all this is going on, it just seems like something changes in Mordecai during this process when they're trying to force him to bow down and worship Haman. And I just have to wonder if this is Mordecai's turning point in the story, as we will see Esther also has her turning point. I just wonder if during all of this daily struggle, when Mordecai, they were trying to force Mordecai to bow down and not just respect someone, but worship someone, all of this rose up inside Mordecai. It was just boiling inside of him, this conflict going on. He said, I cannot do this. I cannot do this. I may have been living under the radar, but I am one of God's people. I know that, and this is wrong. I will not do it. And I wonder if God prompted him and said, Mordecai, it's time to stop blending in. Now's the time for you to take a stand. Because we see a very different Mordecai from this point forward. Very different man. And now these officials who've been grilling him day after day, but they've had nothing to report, suddenly they've cracked the case. And they run off to tell Haman, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down nor pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet, having learned who Mordecai's people were, there it is, it's news to him, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And now the trouble really begins. Mordecai takes a public stand for God. He lets them know he's a Jew. He is not going to bow down to anyone but his God. And in verse 6, when Haman discovers that Mordecai isn't just being stubborn about this, but the reason he won't bow down to him is because he's a Jew, Haman goes ballistic. And he responds by saying, I'm not just going to kill Mordecai, I'm going to wipe every Jew off the face of the earth. And you have to, at this point, just stop and put the book down for a minute and go, isn't that just a little bit of an overreaction? I mean, if somebody ticks you off, I mean, really ticks you off, and you find out they're Jamaican, you don't suddenly start putting plans in place to kill every Jamaican on the face of the earth. Nobody does that. And yet, here's a man, Haman, who when he hears the word Jew, and he discovers that this one guy who has been refusing to bow down to him is a Jew, it fills him with such all-consuming rage. He wants to annihilate every Jew from the face of the earth. You have to stop and say, what's really going on here? Where does such targeted violence and hatred against the Jews on that kind of scale come from? Listen, what we see happening here is nothing new. This hatred did not originate in the heart of Haman. It originated in the heart of Satan himself. What we see in these events as just one person fighting against another person is so much more than that taking place. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. against other people. But our real struggle is one we can't even see. Our real fight is against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we need to recognize that this unbridled hatred against the Jews that we see in Haman is Satan slithering behind the scenes to destroy the Jewish race and stop the Messiah from coming. Please don't miss this, folks. This is not one guy saying, boy, I hate these people. I sure wish they weren't around. Oh, no, this is much, much deeper than that. Haman the Agagite, again, I don't have time to chase all this down, but you trace that back. It goes back all the way back in the story of the people who wanted to kill the Jews and wipe them off the face of the earth. That's why, why does it mention Haman the Agagite? It mentions it twice here. It's not unimportant. And they want to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth to stop the Messiah from coming. Jesus himself said it to the woman at the well in John 4:22. Salvation is from the Jews. And Satan knows that. The Satan we see rising up in Haman to destroy the Jews is the same Satan who influenced King Herod to have the same kind of overblown reaction when Jesus was born. And he said, well, let's not just kill Jesus. Just to make sure, let's kill every baby boy out there. Just to make sure we've totally snuffed out this Messiah from coming. Satan working behind the scenes. It's the same Satan who influenced Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22, when Moses was born. Moses was a picture of the Savior who would come and free his people from bondage. Moses is born. Satan rises up in Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says in Exodus 1, 22, let's go out and kill every Hebrew baby boy. Satan is the ultimate Jew hater. In fact, his final attempt at a Holocaust will occur in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. The Bible tells us that he is going to marshal all of his forces together, and he is going to march across the entire earth until they come and encircle what city? Oh, I don't know. Jerusalem. Verse 9 of Revelation 20 says, Jerusalem is the camp of God's people, the city he loves. So Satan has one final attempt in Revelation 20, and he marches his forces, the Bible says, across the entire earth until they come back to Jerusalem. Oh, just a big coincidence, isn't it? No, not at all. But that'll be Satan's last effort, because verse 10 of Revelation says he will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. To anyone who doesn't know the Bible, what they see Haman doing here is unexplainable. It's completely unreasonable, and yet it makes perfect sense when you read the Bible. There have been Hamans throughout history who've tried to wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. They have such deep-seated hatred for the Jews. It goes beyond human reason. And every one of them, listen, have been controlled by Satan. Because Satan is behind all of this, trying to carry out his plan, still trying to attack God and his people. Does the name Adolf Hitler come to mind? Many people don't realize the reason Hitler rose to power was because of his devotion to the occult and Satanism. Erwin Lutzer, I think, wrote an epic book on this called Hitler's Cross, published in 96, I believe. Lutzer was pastor of Moody Church in Chicago up until last year. He retired last year, but he wrote this book called Hitler's Cross, talking about this very thing. He's a German himself, and he talks about the religion of the Third Reich. He talks about the trance-like states that Hitler would go into and how those in the room with him have written it down and documented the aura that would come around Hitler in those moments, a literal visible aura that was bone-chilling. Hitler wasn't just a crazy person. Hitler was controlled by Satan, just as Haman was. He wasn't targeting Norwegians. He wasn't targeting South Africans. He was targeting the Jews. They always target the Jews, don't they? And this hatred for the Jews throughout history is not just a simple hatred within the human heart. Behind the scenes, we see Satan working to destroy the people of God. I wanted to press that into you today if you've never known that. It's important to understand what's taking place in these events of history here in Esther. It's more than one guy getting ticked off at another guy. So how does Haman begin carrying out his plan? Well, verse 8 says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry this business out.'" Haman was obviously a man with enormous resources and some very powerful connections and influence, because he's able to offer the king almost 400 tons of silver to get this job done. Do you hear the utter determination and desperation to make this happen? Verse 10 says, "So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. 'Keep the money,' the king said to Haman, 'and do with the people as you please.'" So by the king giving Haman his signet ring, he was basically giving him a platinum credit card. He was giving him an unlimited expense account, saying, "All of my resources are yours. You have my personal signature. Go and do whatever you want. You have my blessings." And once again, as we saw last week, we see the plans of man beginning to roll out. It seems that God is nowhere in this story. Verses 12 through 15, I want to read those quickly just because there are some details there that we don't want to miss. It says, "Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Ahasuerus himself and sealed with his own ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces." Remember, he ruled over 127 provinces, all the known world at that time. "Letters were sent to all of those provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews." It's like, okay, we get it. Do you hear the overtones in this? They don't just want to kill these people. I mean, the language is so strong. To destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Verse 15, "The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa." That's where this is taking place. And what are the king and Haman doing as these orders of genocide are being sent out? Verse 15b, "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." I mean, it's staggering. You can just feel the coldness, the heartlessness of evil here. They've just ordered the annihilation of all of God's people, and they casually sit down and clink glasses together. Haman must have felt really proud at this point of his plans, to see his plans unfolding, and that on a specific date that he had set, every Jew would be killed. A date, by the way, which back in verse 7, I skipped that intentionally because I wanted to wait until we close, until now, to tell you how they arrived at that date. Verse 7 says, they chose the date of the annihilation by how? By rolling dice. Casting pure, P-U-R, is the word. Pure means casting lots, rolling dice. But I guess they didn't know Proverbs 16:33. Because Proverbs 16:33 says, even the rolling of dice, the casting of lots, is controlled by God. Uh-oh. Because what Haman doesn't know yet is that the date chosen to exterminate the Jews will actually end up being the very date of their victory. And you know what? The Jewish people still celebrate that date every year to this day. Every year. Actually, it's the 14th. Because when Issues went out to slaughter the Jews on the 13th, and the Jews fought back and won, they celebrated on the 14th. They still celebrate it every year. It's on the Jewish calendar. You can go online and look it up. And you want to know what that celebration is called? It's called Purim. Casting the lots. How ironic is that? And it's their most festive celebration of the whole year. They sing and dance and shout and praise God. Purim. The casting of lots. Oh, how the tables can turn. They celebrate a day on which an evil man rolled the dice over their very existence and played God with them. Now, Haman thought he was in control of all of these events, but he soon found out that God is ultimately in control. Now, all the cities have been thrown into panic and confusion, and it seemed that God was nowhere to be found, but just as I told you on week one, just because God is silent does not mean he is absent. So what can we learn from all this? Well, we can remember that evil men will come and go. And it will seem at times like they hold absolute unstoppable power in their hands. But as someone once correctly said, I've read the end of the book and God wins. And so as you and I look at this world and it sometimes looks like constant evil and trouble, I can promise you this, one day God will turn it all around and God will win. And on a smaller scale, in the moments of your own life, when you're trying to live for God, you're trying to do what's right, but it seems like your life is in turmoil while the evildoers are laughing and clinking their glasses together. In those moments, you don't understand. In those moments that seem so unfair. In those moments you wish were different. In those moments when you're filled with fear or sadness or pain, trust in God's providence. Doing so does not mean that your situation will instantly turn around. And please hear that part. In fact, you may not live to see it turn around. You have faith anyway. Read the last half of Hebrews chapter 11 sometimes. Everybody loves the first half. Nobody likes the second half of Hebrews 11. Just read it. See what those people went through. They never received what they were hoping for in this lifetime, but they had God through it all. And they trusted Him that even in those horrible circumstances they were living in, doing the right thing, living for God, and yet they were being tortured and persecuted and sawn in two, living in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, living in caves and holes in the ground. You say, oh, well, they probably weren't really living for God. No, Hebrews 11 says the world was not worthy of them. No matter what is going on in your life or my life, we need to live with confidence that God is in control and that he will one day settle all accounts. May God make us people of such absolute trust in him that we will encourage and strengthen each other in whatever battles lie ahead. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow him.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.